I got some interesting stuff to start plugging through here. So we need to get cracking here if we're going to get there. Cracking. Get the old whip out here. Get your attention. Some of you have to hit a couple times. You. Some of our Arab friends, and I put that in quotes, have see all their media in countries, whether it's Saudi Arabia, Yemen, you name it, Qatar, all these little countries around there in the Middle East. The media is all controlled by the government, so nothing goes that the government doesn't want to go. But in the last 2 weeks alone, I'll just give you quotes out of three prayers. On, these are by the delivered by the on Friday, the prayer by the imam for the day. In Yemen, it went like this. It says, "O Allah, destroy the Jews and their supporters and the Christians and their supporters and followers. O Allah, destroy the ground under their feet. Instill fear in their hearts. Freeze the blood in their veins." It's not a very friendly prayer. Don't really sense any love there. In Qatar, it was the same. Now, Qatar, now you may not know where that, but that's on the Red Sea side of Saudi Arabia, and one of the little, like Bahrain and some of the other little sheikdoms or whatever it is you want to call them there. But anyway, it's the place that we're actually spending a lot of bucks right now, building a big base in there, because we're having to leave the one that we built in Saudi Arabia, because they don't want us there no more. But anyway, it says, here's their prayer, this guy. he calls Christians vile Christians, not just Christians, but vile Christians, and then pleaded with Allah to annihilate them. He says, "O Allah, destroy the usurper Jews and vile Christians. O Allah, pour out your anger on them. O Allah, destroy them." And of course, Saudi Arabia can't be done in, but theirs is, "O Allah, destroy the tyrant Jews, for they are within your power." Well, I'm afraid Allah isn't going to quite succeed at that. Anyway, Galatians chapter 4. And these are our buddies. Right. We actually did finish chapter 3 Sunday. But the thing that's we're going to find as we move on in here, he's not changed his subject at all. He's still trying to get the point across to them and make sure that they understand there's some differences in the age of Israel before the cross on his marker this time coming up in verse 4, the fullness of time. He relates it back to you can tie it right back to what we saw at verse 25 and also down in, verse 25, now that faith has come. Verse 23 was, but before the faith. And of course, it's still talking about Christ coming on the scene and going to the cross in both those phrases there. And they need to understand the contrast. There's a difference. There's a major difference. But anyway, so we'll see that as we come in here. He's trying to, again, go back to the first verse of chapter 3. He's trying to get them to think. And we as believers, that is the most devastating thing for believers in Christ, is to not think the Word of God, think through truth, to be just float along, I'm saved now, that's all there is to it, that's good enough. Well, you're just missing everything that's provided for you in Christ when people live like that, and that's their whole function. Sad, but unfortunately, all too common out there. Okay, before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have that privilege to come together tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, providing for us everything that we need so that we can be here. We thank you also for what we have in Christ, for the salvation, for the provision that is ours through your word, your truth, as we study it, as we make it our thinking. We just pray that as we grow in our understanding of the word, that we will be willing to live out these precepts in our own life. And as we do, and as we've seen, as we think back over the last months and the time frame that we've been intensely working at the truths here, that just how much of your word that you've unfolded to us in these studies, and we just pray that these things will become very real to us, and we just are so thankful for what we have here in this local assembly and the opportunity to study your word. Now, Father, bless us as we study tonight. We thank you for those that are here tonight. We just would remember those that are missing also, that are still on the work schedules and out of town. We just thank you also for those that are a part of this assembly. And we just praise you for what you're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John did get home, but he's on the afternoon schedule. Yeah, I look at that and go, you go midnights, afternoons, and days. So that spells out mad. You know, it's that whole schedule is goofy. But, and he did mention when he sent me an email that his mom was doing some better. Her white cell count was up, and she was doing a lot better. So he was kind of encouraged there. And she was coming to the conclusion that she wasn't going to play with those chemo things anymore. So, but anyway. Galatians chapter 4. And we might read through the first seven verses here. They fit as a unit, actually. And he's going to be dealing, as you see there on the notes, this section, from a slave to a son. And he's already talked about it. We saw it Sunday, the issue of sonship. But he's going to amplify on it here a little bit more and draw the contrast again between the child and the son and the adoption aspect, which we'll see Sunday. Since now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians, managers, until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, we were something. You know, Paul, we see this all the time. We were, but now. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, there again, back to our marker, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we're going to see His actual emphasis there with redemption, being purchased out of the slave market, is that emphasis there is going to be just a little bit different than it was back in chapter 3, verse 13. And because you are sons, you're now new condition. He says, but now that you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, giving us that capacity for close relationship, capacity for relationship. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, through His provision, through His work. Wow. Boy, that's a loaded section. Actually, now, as we need to think through this stuff and get this down, Paul illustrates here the doctrine that he's already taught, comparing once again their position, their status under the law, under that, as he depicted it before, as a paedagogos or a pedagogue in the English usage of the word, to their new position in Christ as sons. For the final time, I think, Paul contrasts the condition in which the believers found themselves before Christ's coming with the position they now enjoy. And he's trying to get these guys to think about that so that they will reject what the Judaizers are peddling. What they've been, making inroads with them, getting them to question. See, if you really don't have a foundation, when somebody comes along with their smooth con job, good sales job, you're going to start wondering, well, maybe there's some truth there. Maybe there's something there. See? But if you know, this is where he's trying to get them back to the foundational things. You've got that locked in. Wow. This is now you've got the capacity to say, you're wrong. You're out to lunch with what your teachings say. Now, and you can also see the analogy as we go through here, before and after salvation aspect, but that's kind of subordinate to the primary deal, the contrast between being under the law, being in Israel, being in that dispensation, which, see, many of these people were a part of actually both dispensations, because of their time frame in which they live. Remember, this is 49 A.D., although most of who he's writing to are Gentiles. The main difference between this section in chapter 4 and what we saw in that last paragraph of chapter 3 is primarily emphasis, more than anything else. Again, sort of like he's coming at it from a different angle to again, try to stimulate them to think things through and get it locked in. See, before, Paul had been stressing the temporal nature of the change, showing, what they were under the law in contrast to what they now are in Christ. At this point, he dwells on their status, showing that whereas they were previously slaves, boy, now you're sons. Sons of the Heavenly Father. Okay. Verse 1. An heir, yet a minor child. So he goes back to an illustration from family life, very familiar to those he's writing to. Some of these analogies, as we saw when we were studying back in Romans 6, 7, and 8, dealt with some issues related to sonship, adoption, and some of these things that are not as familiar today, and not meaning how they're used today, kind of leaves us not quite with the understanding, if we don't go through there, that they would have when they came to this text. And that's not uncommon, quite frankly. And that's why you have to go back and get some of the historical background, the eisegesis stuff, to get to fill in the blanks so that we get the picture that Paul is trying to paint here. It says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child. Now, the now I say. He says, okay, I'm going to go back and use an everyday illustration, a common situation that you're familiar with to illustrate the truth I'm trying to communicate to you. And as long as refers to or speaks of a duration of time that's in view here. The heir is a child. Two key words here. Two key words. Heir, of course, and child. Heir and child. Now, heir is kleronomos. And child is back to or napios. Not a technon, as we saw so often in 1 John in the study. but Napios. Now, Kleronimos indicates one who assumes the duties, responsibilities of his father, actually. It's more than just, oh, they're going to give me some bucks when they pass on type of thing, you know, heir. You know, no, it's more involved than that in the time frame. Kleronimos. And we'll see this. This is going to be important as we get farther down in the context here. But child here, Napios, doesn't mean a baby, although occasionally sometimes it almost gets to that point, but it's more of a youngster from maybe 3, 4, on up for a number of years. One who is immature both intellectually, morally, basically would the way he's using it here would be as a minor in the eyes of from a legal standpoint, a minor child, not of age, immaturity, when they would be expected to assume responsibility for the family's business, the land or whatever they owned, and to manage the assets that was a part of the family. So, but basically it's talking about this right here, a minor child. But the contrast that Paul is trying to draw here is between an adult, the heir, who is able to govern his own actions, and the child, the Napios, who must have restraints. And he's going to lay it out here in the next verse. Instead of using paedagogos, or a pedagogue, someone who was there to ensure that they got safely to school, they didn't get into trouble, made sure they got home, helped them with their homework, did all that kind of stuff. But really, they really raised them and made sure that they were going along from a moral standpoint in the right vein as laid out by the family and this kind of thing. But that the restraints, now the restraints that they had as a child, the spiritual analogy that he's talking about takes us back to there, the Mosaic Law and its function, the time. And what does he go on? He says, he does not differ at all, that child under the restraints, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. He will be the heir someday, but he's not there yet. He's still a slave. A doulos. You know, to get that English, douli, you know, I mean, doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. And that's, you see it often translated in New American Standard, especially a bondservant, which is kind of soft-pedaling it a little bit. It's a little stronger than that. Much stronger than that, in fact. Abject slavery under the rule and authority of someone else is what the word actually means. He's a slave, a born slave, as opposed to one made a slave by being conquered or something. Most of the paedagogos were captured types, intellectual upper scale types who were captured in some of the nations that overran them, in the Roman army overran them, and they brought them back for that kind of a function. And they had a really respected position in the families. A born slave. And so a minor child under a paedagogos or a pedagogue is in much the same status and position, he is saying here, although he will be eventually owner of everything when he becomes heir. And the word here for owner, kurios, Lord. Only it would be a small L. Small L. Master. Lord. One who runs a vast material organization of some sort. So he had a vast inheritance. It would be, but he isn't there yet. He's still in this category here as a child under the restraint, the Mosaic Law. Verse 2. But, strong contrast here. The contrast is between having a vast inheritance. He is under guardians and managers. Now here's what he's using instead of the pedagogue. Guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Now, Paul is dropping the term pedagogue here and substitutes these two other terms, guardians and managers, to indicate, and what he's putting the emphasis on here is function that they carried out. Function, guardians and managers. The function, really were the function of the pedagogue. Now the guardian emphasizes or puts the emphasis on the protection and safety of the child. Protection and safety of the child. One of the main responsibilities of the pedagogue. And manager. Now the manager word here. Economos. Oikonomos. Manager. This is a word that in word group where you get administration, dispensation out of, that Paul uses often in Ephesians chapter 3 especially. But economos, a manager, this describing one who is acting as the agent for the owner. And many times they'd have vast estates and these guys, the owners, would not be running them. They'd have an economos running them even if they didn't have an heir. But this is the analogy here. They had this economos to manage their assets. Someone who was better trained and prepared for that than they were. And so his use of this term here takes us to the responsibility to care for the property and possessions of this minor child until he is prepared and ready to assume that responsibility himself. And then it adds at the very last part of the verse, he says, until the date set by the Father. Until the date was set by the Father. Now, terms used here point out, actually are a legal term. For an appointed time that was established by the Father for this transition. It wasn't something that was locked in concrete, so to speak, as a certain age, although the pattern was there in the, whether, and I think I, yeah, let's talk about it here a little bit. When the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, it is this word here that's used here that Paul actually uses. His status was no different than that of a slave. Even though he was the future owner, he's now called a doulos instead of a kleronomos, an heir of a vast estate. He could make no decisions. He had no freedom. None. On the other hand, at the time set by his father, the child entered into the full rights of heirship with its responsibility and freedom. Interesting. These things, you need to kind of keep track of what's going on here. And you'll see the analogies as they fall into place where you're probably already picking that up. But on the other hand, at the time set by the Father, the child entered into the full rights of heirship with its responsibilities and freedom. Of course, freedom always carries responsibilities with it. But what's in view here, really? And so you go through here as an English reader, if you skim over this section quickly, you're going to merely miss the flavor of these verses unless you realize that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity. It had great impact and great import in a family and in the whole process, just because of the way property was handled and the inheritance aspect had great import and involved matters of great also religious and legal importance also. For instance, in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which time he became a son of the law. Technically, that's what they referred to him as, a son of the law. I think they use 13 as their age for the bar mitzvah. Or now as they start integrating the young ladies into it, it's bat mitzvah. But anyway, it's a bat's the young ladies and bar's the guys. But anyway. In the Greek culture, the minor came of age later. Basically, it was somewhere around 18. But there was the same emphasis on an entering into full responsibility as an adult. At that age, they had a festival called the Apaturia. The child passed from the care of his father, get this, to the care of the state and was responsible to it. Well, of course, that's where our bent is going these days with the socialist stuff, you know, that everybody thinks that the state has got to have all the solutions. It's going to do, you know, solve all your problems. You don't have any responsibility anymore as an individual, which is pure hogwash. And the more the state has control and input, the less and less freedom you have. But anyway, but that's the way the Greek society was run at that point. Now, under the Roman law, which is really what was dominating his thinking here and the analogies here, more so than the others, there was also a time for the coming of age of a son. But the age when this took place was usually somewhere around age 16, when he passed from the authority of that pedagogue. But the father had some discretion there in setting the time of his son's maturity. I mean, it'd be hard to make a hard and fast rule for everyone because not everybody matures socially and in every other way, you know, at the same time frame. Same, you know, on this day, everybody, you know, doesn't work that way. I mean, all you got to do is think back a little bit. Some of us in those days were a little bit irresponsible ourselves. So, you know, I'm sure some of us would fit into that category anyway. So hard and set rule. Can't go there. If this is the pattern, as the historical sources seem to indicate, that I've been able to research, it leads us to conclude that Paul is referring primarily here in a context of the Roman custom, as he observed that a child is under guardians and managers until the time set by his father. A Roman child became an adult at a sacred family festival known as the Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. And so if you felt your son was ready on that year, bingo, it happened. It was at this time that the child was formally adopted by his father. I mean, his own father adopted him, made him his acknowledged son and heir, and received at this point that toga I referred to Sunday, the toga virilis, in place of another toga that they wore up to that point, called a praetexta, which he had previously worn. And there were clearly marked out so that anybody could look at him and say, oh, you know, he's still a minor child, you know. He doesn't have the toga virilis yet, you know. But this is the general background behind what's in the context here. But I think the Roman illustration is more what Paul has in mind here when he's covering these verses. Now, summarize just a couple of things here in the to get some of the application areas of it here. But first thing, when the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, it is this word, the nepios, that Paul actually used. His status was no different than that of a doulos, a slave, even though he was the future owner of a vast estate. And some of them might not have been so vast, but depending on the circumstances in his family. Secondly, positionally, he was like a slave in that he could make no decisions. He had absolutely no freedom. None. Third, functionally in his life, he was under the daily guardianship and protective care of his managers, his pedagogue. He had to learn. And see, the whole process in that time frame was to learn to respond to authority, to be under authority before he became an authority himself. And this is one of the areas that, especially for pastoral training and stuff, is very much a necessity to come up into through experience in a local assembly before they go on into training, because we had a bunch of them show up, want to go to seminaries. Oh boy, we gotta, you know, had no exposure to local church to speak of. No understanding of the authority within the, you know, the local assembly at all. And it was, none of them made it. Some of them didn't even make it the first week. I mean, it was funny. Well, we started off that sequence that year with Greek class on Sunday night. And I think it was Tuesday night was Hebrew. And another night, of course, was isagogics, the history stuff, and then systematic theology, another class. But, well, we got them a little nervous, the Greek stuff, because most of them hadn't done what they were told to do and do some preparatory work, you know, and go through some study before they got there. And, but when my buddy Drew got them on Tuesday night for Hebrew, that was it. It was over. And most of them packed up and left the next day. It was over. I mean, it was at least a dozen. It was gone. Just that quick. They were not prepared. They had for what was coming. And could see that they weren't going to discipline themselves for what was necessary. And it was something else. Anyway. Fourth thing. On the other hand, at the time set by the Father, and this is key here in the analogy, we said, see, time is set by the Father, the fullness of time, the coming of the Son, His return, everything set by the Father. Okay? It's His plan. He's the one in the back of everything here, behind it all. Set by His Father, the child entered into His inheritance with its responsibility and freedom. And as I said, the age when this occurred varied. Different parts of the empire. Under Judaism, it was a little younger. Greeks did it a little different. You know, that's not the big issue. The pattern was the same, though. The pattern was the same. And it illustrates the point. But I think, especially every passage where Paul uses heir and adoption and these kind of things, He's really looking at those things from the standpoint, the frame of reference, and viewpoint of the Roman culture. which was really the dominant culture of the time frame. So we shouldn't be really surprised at that. Five. The application of the illustration is obvious, I believe, as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under the law. He uses this minor, the slave, to indicate that status under the law. And to the new freedom and responsibility that come to the person or the one now in Christ. Things changed. Big change. And this is a change for the believers under the law and for everyone under the law. Remember, much of the law was designed for the function of the nation and how it related not only to groups within the nation, but outside the other nations too. I mean, it was a lot of detail related to those things. It wasn't just a spiritual thing, although that was a big part of it, but it was more involved, as we've already noted. Okay, in verses 3 through 7, we get the spiritual application of the illustration that he has just been dealing with. In other words, he's going to illustrate or explain the illustration for us. First, in verse 3, he's going to talk about the past, their past condition. Verses 4 through 6, their present status as adult sons and some things related to that. And then verse 7, it's kind of a conclusion. He's pulling it all together. Now, verse 3. So also we, while we were children. Wow. We're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. He starts off here with an interesting little adverb that describes the manner. So also we, in this way. I mean, it tells us right off the top, very first part of the sentence in the original, that he's drawing a conclusion from the previous couple of verses of what he was dealing with here. From that really secular cultural situation that was commonly understood to the spiritual principle that he's trying to get across to them, to these Galatian believers up there, with their problems being infiltrated by the false teaching of the Judaizers. First, he deals with their past condition under the law. Under the law. And you can also see here, I believe, I don't think it's the primary thing, is before salvation, before being justified, and in fact, that's a better term, before being justified, because they were justified by faith under the law too, but there was still this under the law. You didn't have what we have in Christ. It's a total different, it's a different ball game. And he says, while we were children, we were. And he puts the verb here, the were, imperfect tense, continuous action past time. He's talking about what was going on at that time frame. Their former status before the cross. Children. You were children. Nepios. The minor, dependent children. Before the cross. Before the faith came on the scene. Before the, as he's going to go in the next verse, the fullness of time came. The fullness of time. As established by God the Father himself. When he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, most of these he's writing to, the Galatian believers, were Gentiles who believed after the cross time frame, though they lived during both dispensations, except for maybe the younger ones, you know, 49, 33. They'd have been fairly young if they were born afterwards. So they had some understanding in that of what was in view, I believe, with the having some exposure to what the, even though they lived in what is now Turkey, there was a number of influences from the Jews throughout the empire. More so coming up in the next few years than there was now, but after 70 AD especially, when they were dispersed again. But many of them were dispersed earlier and didn't come back into the land, so they were all over. Now, then he shifts to, what was your status then during that time frame in the past? What was your status? What was your position then? You were held in bondage. This is a very strong phrase in the original. One of these fancy deals where they take a participle and then a main verb with ime and the main verb and put them together, and you end up with what they call technically a pluperfect periphrastic, which big mumble jumble, but it says, hey, something really important was happening over a period of time that had lasting impact. And it really emphasizes that aspect of abiding results of this servitude, being under bondage. And the word for bondage there is the verb form for doulos here. Doulo'o. So, staying right there with his analogy, the doulos and doulo'o. Now, we're into bondage. We're enslaved, in other words, to something. And that's really what is in view. We were continually enslaved, and it had abiding results. Very, very strong. Can't emphasize that. Very strong statement here. And then he says, we were enslaved to what? The elemental things of the world. Now, this word here for elemental, much debated word. Well, I'm going to write it, stoicheia. It's the word here. It's actually in the context. It's actually neuter, so I probably should, if I usually give you the grammatical form would be E-I-O-N, but, we can just do that. Because it is a neuter word. But anyway. Now, used in its basic meaning, basic reference, to rudimentary, basic things. What belongs in a basic series in any field of knowledge, with its grammar. If it was grammar, then you'd say, well, this is the ABCs of this. Whatever, speech, basic math, physics, whatever, basic things. Laying a foundation, basic elements. In geometry, remember having geometry, you had to learn all those axioms, you know, which I promptly forgot. But this is the same thing. As you moved up, you know, you had to learn those, and then you went on into more advanced algebra and then the calculus and all the rest of the stuff and whatever. Or in philosophy, if you're going the other direction, the basics, the basic givens in a philosophical arguments or foundation. All these, this is the kind of thing that's behind this word here that's used here. But it's used here not so much, it has the, it's more of a, I hate to use the term religious, but but that's the religious overtones to it. Well, it really, really would be, because you had to bring in the pagan in for the Gentiles and the corrupted teaching and understanding of Judaism at the time. So it would be, I guess, religious in a way. Their fundamental precepts, teachings, basic principles. Hebrews 5:12 talks about that aspect in a more of a, well, it isn't really a positive way, but it is looking at from a true standpoint. He says, so I had some really important things to teach you guys. I really wanted to cover some things, but you guys weren't really up to it, because verse 11, he says, you become dull of hearing. I mean, you didn't want to know. You had become. And the become there is a word that's ginomai. And that word means to become, to come into existence, something that wasn't. What is the implication? This wasn't always their status. They weren't always dull of hearing. But they are now. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to have a foundation, you ought to be able to lay it out there, no sweat, okay? You have need again for someone to teach you the stoichion, the basics, to go back to the square one. Let's go back, start over, you know. The sad thing is when you get people that think they've got all kinds of goodies and they really understand it and they haven't got a clue. And it's hard to get across them. They haven't got a clue. But anyway, the elementary principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You got to go back to the basics, the ABCs of truth. It's used that way there. In a negative sense, there we go back to the religious teaching, the humanistic teachings common to the Jewish practice of the day, the pagan religions of the Gentiles of the time frame, where they was a melding of a lot of tradition. Well, it was tradition for both of them. A lot of taboos, prohibitions, a lot of ordinances and ceremonies, a lot of goofy stuff. But he uses it that way here in Galatians. Here, but also we're going to see it down in verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 9. It says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, the worthless, elemental things to which you desire? Those things that you believed before, some of the goofy things that you were influenced by before you came to faith in Christ. How come you're going back and going to that stuff? I mean, Paul he's really getting on them here. To which you desire to be enslaved again, all over again. He's going back to that enslaved again. Here you, I mean, after the arguments, we're going to see. You're free now in Christ. What was the whole thrust of Galatians? Is verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. And you're going to go back and put yourself in slavery again? Does that make sense? Not hardly. But that's where a lot of people are. Over a couple pages in Colossians, chapter 2. He uses it twice here to chide them for going back to the things that they shouldn't even be thinking about anymore. But he says in 2:8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary, there's our word, stoichion, principles of the world, rather than the truth from Christ, according to Christ, according to the standard of Christ, literally. And down again in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not... Go back to the... Really, it's a form of legalistic nonsense. You've been set free. Why go back to those things? It's also used in Scripture for the basic elements, natural elements of the universe. It's going to show up in 2 Peter 3:10-12, referring to that, you know, when he's talking about everything going up in smoke, you know. Basic elements, you know, And that, to me, takes us back to the, with the basic building blocks. I mean, what's God going to do to destroy the earth with that fervent heat? I think as the King James puts it, the old fervent heat thing. I mean, all he's got to do, he's the one that, through which, from Colossians 1, what is it, 15 or 16, everything coheres. All the atoms are held together. Everything works exactly. I mean, you couldn't build that computer. You couldn't do a lot of things if everything, you couldn't count on it working the same way. And how does it, why does it do it that way? Just happens? Just happens that way? I don't think so. But he's going to turn loose of that control at some point, and it gone. Like that. And that's all it's going to take. The new heavens, new earth. With no taint of that sin nature and the consequences of sin. Boy. Something to look forward to. Now, what he's talking about here, I think, with the elemental things of the world, these basics, the stuff, is going back to what they were in their pre-salvation time frame, system of belief, if you will, whether Jew or Gentile. It's true for both. Okay. Paul says, whichever it was, you were still held in bondage by those fundamental, basic, elemental beliefs that you held to that didn't conform to the revelation, didn't conform to truth, the Word of God. Now, the application for the Jew, I think you could take this and put the practice was there at the time frame we know was totally apostate and corrupt. And it points, I think, to the symbolic and ceremonial character of Judaism at the time, with all its added legal pronouncements that the Pharisees and Sadducees had come up with, that were an abomination. Where did our Lord get in trouble with the religious crowd all the time? They kept trying to, oh, you're not keeping the laws. No, he didn't pay attention to all their added goofy stuff. He kept the law completely. Matthew 5:17. No, it was that goofy stuff that they added that always got him in trouble. Oh, you didn't wash your hands, or you didn't do this, or you didn't, you know. And, you know, at some point, you'd almost, remember Moses went through that year after year with those hard-headed, stiff-necked Israelites out there in the desert. Finally, he just had it one day, right? But there's, our Lord was very patient. Dealing with that religious crowd. He didn't... Well, he had some really strong, though. If you read through Matthew 23, and that dissertation with the religious crowd, the Pharisees, oh, you scribes, Pharisees. I mean, he's strong there. I mean, that's pretty strong. And he comes after them with both feet. And this is something where people sometimes are afraid to, or reticent, maybe be a better term, to lay things out based on the Word of God, based on truth. Oh, I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or whatever. Well, there's a time and a place you've got to lay it out. But make sure you know what you're talking about first. I mean, that's, you know, goes without saying. For the Gentile, the ceremonial and ritualism of paganism was very rampant, which would have been the frame of reference for most of the Galatians, where they were coming from before they came to faith in Christ. Okay, verse 3 says, then, in like manner, while we were children, minors, napios, we were held in bondage under the elemental principles of the world. Now, you can take that before and after salvation, or under the law, and now, after the cross, still the analogy is still there. Point one, under our summary here. Paul uses the term here children, napios, to refer to the individuals before the cross, before the faith. Remember that back here in verse 23 and verse 25 of Galatians 3, it's the faith, not just faith, as it's most of the translations have it, has a definite article, which tells us he's specifying something specific, something different than the flow of the context, and that's why he's drawing attention to it, and it's pulling out, and it's our marker, the cross, the coming of a Savior. And, of course, the change would have of dispensation at that point, change of status, change of everything. A big, big change there. Now, so, once again here, and of course in the next verse, we've got the temporal marker. In verse 4, will be emphasized once again, the fullness of time. Secondly, they were under the curse of the law and were enslaved to their elemental beliefs. Remember, the old sin nature ruled, and even the Jews perverted the true intent of the law, and with their many additions and distortions of it, there were very few that were faithful during that time frame. Very few. Three. You can go back and see, well, John the Baptist folks, you don't see a whole lot of them listed, though. You go through the Gospels. Not many. Three, the statutes, the commandments of the law. All those things that we broke down, the three different codexes, were designed to teach them authority orientation, to teach them authority orientation and responsibility in its role, the Mosaic Law's role, as guardian and stewards or managers during that time frame. Remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as I mentioned, had distorted the law into a system of bondage. A total system of legalism. They wrote, and some of these rabbis wrote great big tomes on what was the interpretation of this particular law under the Mosaic Law. Things like, how much milk could you drink before you were doing a work? You know, and this kind of thing. And I see the other day there was an article, I think it was in London, one of the sections of London, the Orthodox Jewish community, see, on the Sabbath and stuff, they can't use any transportation, they can't do any of this stuff. But they actually have markers out around their community, posts that mark up, you can go this far and no farther without violating the law. I mean, it's just, they extended them. I mean, they actually moved them a few blocks. I don't know what the deal was. It didn't explain. It just showed one of the guys. You know, the Orthodox type, you can tell the Orthodox, the gentleman will have the black hat, and they got the curls coming down. They let their hair grow down here, and it's curls down here. And there's a large community of them up there where my uncle and aunt have a cabin in the summertime, upstate New York, just about 110, 15 miles north of New York City. And you can't go into the little towns around there without seeing bunches of these guys, because they come out of the city. I'd come out of the city, too, if I lived down there. But they come out and spend their summers up there in the Catskills. And that's where their cabin is, on a little lake up there. And kind of a neat area, but it's a lot of them up there. In fact, there's more of them in New York than there is in Israel. But I forget, I've seen the numbers, and it's quite a few, quite frankly. But I think the ruling people, you know, government in Israel would just assume the Orthodox don't come back anyway, because they really want to stay away from the Orthodox influence, but the Orthodox have a big input on the government there, so they don't want any more. And the fourth thing here, by application, this also describes the individual's pre-salvation state, enslaved to that old sin nature, as we saw back in Romans 6, with its trends also towards human good, as well as its lust patterns. And remember, Don't forget that aspect that human good flows from that sin nature too. Now, okay, verses 4 through 6. How much time do you think we got there, John? We're at 60 minutes now? Okay. Well, maybe I can get another verse done here. Maybe. Because I didn't even get to the rabbit trail yet. But see, I won't get that to the summary, and I just, you know, won't have time for that. It's a short one. I put down there, it's a short one. Yes. Short summary. Short rabbit trail. Got to have a little humor in there. Right? Whatever. Well, verse 4 is kind of fascinating, I think. But the whole thing, you know, I hope you're following this, because this is really fascinating stuff down through here. And there's just so much to dissect and to understand that it's amazing. But anyway, now, from verses 4 through 6, actually, he is looking at their present status as adult sons. But first, he gives them a timing marker. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The neat thing here, I think, you know, because he's been talking about you, we were back then enslaved, you know, but God, okay, but God did something. He made a provision. I mean, man was in a hopeless, helpless situation, but God made a total provision for us. And that's the direction that God is, or that Paul is going here and pointing this out. Okay? I mean, salvation was open, always has been. But things are totally different now. But when the fullness of time came, the key aspect here is the fullness of the time. The word for fullness here means to fill up a deficiency completely. Here of time. And the time is chronos. And there's a whole number of words that could be used for time. And we get chronology out of this, chronos. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Chronos. Now, this looks at time from the standpoint of a succession of events lined up in sequence, you know, going along. Sequence of events lined up. Now, and what's he doing? He's relating all this back to the fullness of time. All the, wow, we went from creation down through, and then giving of the law, and then all down through the age of Israel. And we're coming down. All these things are coming down. And then, fullness of time. Fullness of time. Set by who? Set by God. Set by the Father. Just like he was drawing back here in the analogy. At the date set by the Father, they become an heir. They become sons. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Different aspect, but that's what's here. Just as that human father set the date for the child to become an adult son, God the Father chose the time for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Fullness of time, at the right time, at a specific time, or the right time. Everything was in place at this point. And what did God do? What did he do? Well, he sent forth his son. Now, the word here for sending forth, actually a very strong word, apostello, just the stello would get you to send, but apo, from a specific source. And it really is, its usage in the ancient world was to send someone as an authoritative representative with a specific mission or purpose. And it's from this verb that we get the noun apostolos, eventually, the apostle. Again, one sent for a specific purpose. See? Here's talking about the sending. Apostolos, the noun, talks about the one that was being sent. Now, specific purpose. Well, several verses here should jump off at you. All of you know all of them, I'm sure. John 10:10 says, you know, I came that they might have life. Have life how? By believing in Him. John 3:16, how much clearer could you get here than, for God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, the monogenes, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. And the very next verse goes right along with it. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Through Him, through His work on the cross. Believing that word. Born of a woman. Born under the law. The next two aspects here. Technically, there's no word for born here. Ginomai means to come into existence. It's not a normal word for being used for being born. But the idea here, really, behind this word, is that there was a change. Change in status. Something changed here. Born of a woman. Came into existence out from the woman. And of course you go back and you look at Matthew 1:18, you see that the seed was given by God the Holy Spirit. And it pointed out very clearly in here the virgin conception. The birth was normal. It's a misnomer to call it a virgin birth. It's a virgin conception. It's the, because the birth was normal. I mean, you know, think about it. Yeah. It's the conception that's unique. Okay? And it was necessary so that he did not have something. Even though he was true humanity, which is what is being emphasized here. Being born of a woman, he's truly human. But he didn't have that sin nature, see. Second phrase, born under the law, ginomai again. And they're both in the adverbial participles. It came into existence under the law. And a preposition here, hupo. This one here. Under the authority of the law. It was under the authority of the law to fulfill the law, which he did. And in fact, there's no definite article here, so he's not specifically saying it was strictly he was keeping the Mosaic law, which he did. But he was consistent with all the laws of the Roman Empire, whatever. See, not just the Mosaic law, but the Roman law, the law of the land. Under the authority of the law, a law, technically. Although it's really hard to, it doesn't really flow with in the English, a law, but that's the thrust. No definite article. So it's pointing to the character, quality of law. Now, so when he says here, but when the fullness of time came, determined by God. God did something. He sent forth His Son. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Under the authority of the law. What we have here is convergence in human history of the most important event in all of human history. The cross. Coming of the Savior. Coming of the Messiah. Which, see, the Jewish community, because of their apostate status, they missed. They're still looking for that Messiah. And you, the indicators and from the so-called religious crowd in Israel today, the ones that that are studying the Old Testament as they would very thoroughly, they see from the prophets the indicators that the Messiah should be coming back on the scene quickly. I mean, but they're looking at it as the first coming of the Messiah, not recognizing Isaiah 53 and other places that point out is coming the first time, the first advent. But they're clearly looking right now in this coming time frame for the coming of the Messiah. They've got all the utensils, all the stuff for the temple already there, ready to put this temple together. In fact, I was looking at an advertisement today, and I got an email thing for a video deal, or you know, CD-ROM, with all the stuff to show you what they've got, how it's they plan to put this all together. Everything is ready to roll right now. And but anyway, so okay, because my summary takes a while, we will stop here because the clock is going to run out on us. So you are fortunate. There is a time deal on that CD thing that I can't go over, or we're in trouble. So that saves you. Sometimes when you get rolling, it's hard to stop. For me, anyway. You see, after all the prep time stuff, this is the fun stuff, see? So, but anyway, well, it is. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have had this time of fellowship together in the Word and just looking at these important things that are flowing from this context. Recognizing that, you know, you're in charge of history and time and in the fullness of time, you did provide for us completely a Savior, the one who would come and be obedient even unto death, pay the penalty that we justly deserved there on the cross as He bore our sins in His own body. And we just pray, Father, as we continue our study, that all these things will come together, not only the fundamental basic issues which are reinforced over and over again, but as we expand our understanding of Your Word and the truths that are there, that it will have the impact in our life and our thinking that it ought to have, so that we can be the ambassadors that we ought to be as believers in Christ, and reflect in our own life the character of our Savior that we ought to be doing on a daily basis, to reflect the paternity that we have, that we are in fact adult sons in Christ, heirs. We have an awesome provision, a provision that we sometimes just take for granted. And we just pray that You continue to challenge us and encourage us as we function here in this local assembly, and that You'll give us the opportunities to reach out, challenge others, that they might desire to come and also to study the Word with us and to grow and mature in the faith. And we would remember those of our family who are having some difficulty and some problems and health-wise, and we would remember especially John's mother, Frances, and we thank You for her improvement, and we just pray that she'll continue to improve, and the doctors will come up with the right diagnosis and for her situation and provide for her what is necessary to meet her need, and that she'll continue to look to you as for her support and her provision in her life. And we remember also Jackie, as she's also suffering some more problems here and some situation here that doctors haven't quite figured out what's going on, and we just pray that they would have the insight that they need to do that, to understand what's she needs, and to provide her the right treatment so that she can get back on her feet and feeling much better. And so we would just remember her and during this time, and that she could look to you for your faithful provision, even in this time of testing and that she's going through. And we just give you the praise for that. And we would remember those that of our friends that are faithfully teaching the word around the country, and we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to the message that they're communicating. And there are those out there that we don't even know about that are faithfully doing the job, and we just pray that their congregations also would be responsive to that word that's being communicated. And also for John White and his ministry over there in Papua New Guinea, and that things would, their health issues would be improving, and that they would have a clear the strength to minister in this awesome ministry that you have established there through their faithful work. And we'd also remember Mrs. Erb, as she's now recuperating from the long summer, and her faithfulness to serve you in many different capacities, and just pray that she'll be able to relax and gain her strength back and get back on her feet so that she can faithfully serve those youngsters there that she loves and cares for on a weekly basis there. Now, Father, for the ministry here, for this local assembly, and for those that choose to assemble here, we just give you the praise for what you're doing, and just pray that everything that we would do be to the praise of His glory, Christ-centered, focused on Him and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay.